Father in heaven, we do thank you that you allow us together. We thank you that we can come and study your word. And we thank you for the privilege we have to carry this word, as you have reminded us, that we are your ambassadors. We are those that are supposed to carry the good news into this lost and dying world. We thank you for what's happening across the street. We pray that you would be with those teachers and directors as they reach out to those families. We pray that you would be with every one of those children. I personally know of the impact that it has had upon my own grandchildren, and I thank you so much for that and pray that that kind of an effect would be in the hearts of those children as it ripples through their families also. And we thank you for all that we have, the privileges we have of carrying your gospel, the truth and the hope in this confused world. But we have the hope of Jesus Christ and the message of good news. So, Father, just give us strength. Help us now as we look into your word. Teach us not by my words, but through the presence of your Holy Spirit. Teach us here tonight the truth of your word, for it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We have been looking at James and this incredible book and the practicality of it, how it is. There are a lot of books when you read through and you just scratch your head thinking, what does that mean? And, you know, you don't ever hear anybody say, you know, I've been in the most remarkable study of Leviticus, and it's just remarkable. You know, you don't hear that order very often. And there are some sections of Scripture that are incredibly dry, and even though they are dry, they are remarkably rich if we finally get into them. I remember years and years and years, and we've studied Job, but years and years for years, I just studied the first couple of chapters of Job because the rest of it just seems so monotonous. It would just kind of go in circles and circles and circles until you get in past that, you know, that layer on the top and get in to see what it's about. And James is much like that. If we're not careful, we can read through James and say, well, this is just kind of a quick little book about, you know, what you're supposed to do, not do, and that kind of thing. Kind of encourages you to, you know, have a stiff upper lip and just keep going. No, it's a whole lot more than that. And as we've already discovered, there's things about it in salvation. It talks about the guarantee of our salvation. It talks about the genuineness of our salvation. And more than anything, what James has been trying to communicate here is, how do you know that you're saved? Because we don't want to go through this life thinking, you know what? I sure hope I'm saved. I think I just need to put on a real positive attitude and hope that I'm saved. No, absolutely not. We need to know absolutely for sure that we're saved, and we can through Scripture. So James writes to these early Christians who are scattered abroad and saying, I know you're under persecution, I know you're under a lot of trials, but I want you to look into your heart and say, where are there the indications of my salvation? If something is genuine, then I should be able to test it and see and recognize the genuineness of that. If you're in a relationship and you say, you know what, I'm in love and we're going to get married and we're just so genuine and all that, then that relationship, you should be able to set back and look at that honestly, take the emotion out of that and say, if I'm truly in love, there should be an indication of genuine love there, not some ooey-gooey feeling that could disappear with tomorrow night's bad pizza or something. No, it's got to be something deeper than that. And so if it's real, it should be tested. And so here we are looking at this, and we've already came to that one section, as we kind of talked about last week, about some the practical evidences of endurance. And we talked about the joy there in verse 2 of James 1, having not a partial joy but fullness and joy. In verse 3, it talks about the deep understanding of what trials are in our lives and the deeper meaning of that, which led right into verse 4, which was talking about submitting myself before God, because when it uses that word and let, that word let being such a powerful word, and it talks about by letting God do this and having his way in me, it talks about submitting myself to God. As it says, let steadfastness then have its full effect. So it's letting God work in my life through struggles, through trials, through tribulations, through hard times, so that, you know, so you have this submissive will. And then the wisdom that comes out of that in verse 5, as he commands us to pray for wisdom. And this is the kind of wisdom that it's not just an understanding, but it's the kind of wisdom of how that understanding then dictates a response from us. If I truly understand something, then it's backed up by my response to that. It's not just knowledge. There's a big difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is just accumulation of a lot of information. Wisdom is taking that information and applying that to our lives in a productive way. And then verse 6, it talked about this unwavering, believing heart. And we touched on that and the fact that if we come, we need to make sure that we are not doubting God's word. We are not somehow thinking, well, I believe in God, but no, I don't believe in God, and I'm back and forth, and yesterday I believed in God, but now, today, I don't. That kind of unwavering, that kind of back and forth is not an indication of genuine saving faith. And so that's talked about in verse 6. And then we kind of left off, I think it was about right in there that we kind of stopped. Verse 9 of chapter 1 of James talks about this idea of an humble spirit. And it's a leveling thing that trials have a tendency to do. And I don't care if you have $10 to your name or if you have $1 million to your name. If you go through the loss of your husband dies, your wife dies, your child dies, somebody dear to you dies, there is a leveling thing that happens there. And you go through grief that money can't, it doesn't matter. If you have a bank full of money and you just lost the love of your life, that bank full of money doesn't help you get through that grief. And there's something there about that leveling of the trial that you go through. And then he specifically mentions that in verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. And then he's talking about the fact that if you are truly low on the social realm, that there should be this kind of a joy in knowing that I'm a child of God, no matter what my current financial situation is or social standing, I'm a child of the King. And on the opposite side of that, but it kind of equals it out to say, and if you are without a huge economic standing, social status and all of that, then there should be an humbling of you to say, but it doesn't really matter because all that is just temporary. And he goes through that idea of the sun and scorching of the heat and the grass and the flowers fail and all that. So it's this picture of the fact that God lifts up the humble and he humbles those that are already exalted, because through trials and struggles, and that's all of what James is talking about, they have a way of working through our life to help us understand what our genuine heart is in Christ. And then when you get to verse 12, I think it's one of the most critical verses in chapter 1 for certain, because it talks about this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And we already talked about the fact that that means eternal life. And we also talked about that it seems to indicate that you could lose your salvation, but that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that if you have stood the test, if you have remained in Christ, then you were saved from the very beginning. But those people who say, I'm in Christ, but a hardship came in their life, and then they kind of stepped away from their faith in Christ, they never were in Christ to begin with. They hung out with Christians, they hung out in church, but they never committed their life to Christ. Because as he went through, and we kind of proved out through texts of Scripture, that if you're genuinely in Christ, you cannot walk away. That's a part of what Scripture says. You've been claimed by Christ, and your life is not your own, and there's a guarantee through the Holy Spirit. And so you have that. But what I want us to focus on here is this last few words of that verse. It says, to those who love him. See, this crown of life, salvation, which God has promised to those who love them. So if there was ever a test of our genuine salvation, our genuineness in Christ, if we really truly have saving faith, if we truly have put our life in Christ, then it's going to be played out in the fact that we will love God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he stood the test of trials, he received the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So in other words, he's saying, for people who think that they've come to Christ, but they really don't have a love for God at all, then I would doubt your salvation. I think you've gone through some words, and I think you've had a religious experience. You might have had an incredibly emotional experience. But unless you have a love for God, how can you talk possibly say that you are a part of the family of God, that he's redeemed you? Because there's an evidence of that that he brings up there. Gardner Springs, a pastor in New York, and in relation to this study that he did in this, he came up with these questions that he would ask and pose these questions to others to examine their life to see about the genuineness of their salvation. And these are some of the questions he came up. Do you love God for what you imagine him to be or for what he is? See, sometimes we love God for what we think he needs to be, not what God is. And sometimes we even back away from understanding Scripture. And if you're ever one of those that sometimes you hesitate to read Scripture because you don't want to find out about who God really is because you already have him pretty much mapped out in your mind and that's the God you fell in love with, that'd be like saying, honey, I love you, but I don't want to really know any more about you because if you're turned out to be somebody I really don't want, then I'm not going to love you anymore, kind of thing. And so here he's saying, do you love the God that you imagine God to be, or do you love who he really is? And the other question he would ask is, are you pleased with his character and love every part of it? Or there are only, well, I love this part of God, but I don't like that other part of God. That would be one other question he would ask. Do you love his holiness as well as his grace? Do you love his justice as well as his mercy? Do you love him merely on the count that he loves you? Or do you love him because he is in himself holy and lovable? See, we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to love only in a reaction to the fact that he's loved us. And that's okay for it to begin in that very infantile kind of stage. But genuine, mature love grows beyond that to the point where I love you no matter what. You think about the way that you love a child. Bring a child home from the hospital and there is no pure way of to love a child, and yet that child has done nothing for you at all, but cost you a whole bunch of money, cost you a bunch of sleep, make a mess out of your home, turn everything upside down. Heather called last night and she sent us a little video on texted it to us, and it's little Sadie and she's crawling and her comment below it was help, you know, because now she's mobile and she can go. Used to be she could sit Sadie in the floor, and y'all remember these moments too. You set them in the floor and you could walk out and get your coffee and come back and they'd be 6 inches further and you're like, that's so sweet. Now she can't find her. She walks out of the room, gets her coffee, she's got to go find Sadie somewhere. And so they're having to completely re-baby proof the house and do all this stuff. They're just, babies are a pain. But can you love them anymore? It doesn't really matter. You're not loving them because they have this personality or that. You just love them. And that's the way that God loves us. And when we grow up in Christ, of course, God, there's nothing in him that's not lovable. There's nothing in him that's not perfect and fabulous and marvelous and beyond our expectation. But to be able to love him without any clause, just to say, I love you no matter what, God, and I love you, that means I love you no matter what even happens in my own life. See, that's the kind of love that he's challenging us to have. Is your love for God supreme? Is your love and gratitude for him greater than anything else or anybody else in all the world? So he would challenge us to the supreme love to God is this decisive evidence of a renewed heart. That's what he would basically say. And that's what James is trying to make the point of here at the end of this section. Because you can't say, well, I think I'm a Christian because outwardly I'm very moral. Because you can find outward morality in a lot of different places. I used to live next door to some people that were Mormons, and they're not saved because they believe in a Jesus Christ that doesn't exist. The Jesus Christ they believe in is not the Jesus Christ of Scripture. Okay, and so here they were lost, believing in a false religion, and yet they were the sweetest and the most wonderful neighbors and incredibly moral. They were sweet. There's nothing that you could find about their life that was not kind and gentle and all. They were wonderful people. So you can't really say, well, it's because of my morality, and you can't say that it's because of my deep theological knowledge. I know a lot of people that have great knowledge and they're completely lost. They don't even claim to be, or their religious activity, or their fear of judgment. All of those things are wonderful and great if they spring out of our love, but they're not an indication of whether you're truly, genuinely in love with God. And so James would come back and he would say, with everything that's said, that my love for God is one of those true indicators of my saving faith, my genuine faith in Christ is my love for God, my desire for God, my longing for God. And that doesn't mean that we've not had a bad day. That doesn't mean at any point in here that James says, if you've ever had a bad moment and if you've ever had a bad day where you've kind of walked away from that. No, he's talking about if that becomes the course of your life, then there's an indication that you're not saved. Now, notice that there's a big change between verse 12 and verse 13. It's kind of a quick transition. He's been talking about trials, and next thing you know, he's talking about temptations. Okay, so he kind of changes there. Verse 13 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted," I mean being tempted by God. The word by, in some of your translations, it might mean of God. It's translated of there sometimes. But that word, whatever that, however it's translated in your particular translation, it is, there's two ways to interpret that word. And one of those ways, it has, it's a, it means a direct or a remote involvement. So in other words, when it says here, do not think that I'm being tempted directly by God or even remotely by God. And the way that it's being used in this particular verse is the word remote. It means do not even believe that God is tempting you even in a remote way, not even slightly, not even, okay, God's not tempting me directly, but kind of indirectly, because after all, he's sovereign God, and so he's kind of tempting me in the sovereignty of his will. No, and that's what James warns against, to say, be very, very careful that we don't ever get to the point that we would say this. For he says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one with that. One of the things that's an issue if you start looking at false gods, Greek mythology, or it doesn't really matter where you go, most of the man-created gods, the false gods, have some kind of a flaw in them, and that they themselves can be tempted. They tempt others. They're kind of a harsh, mean-spirited gods, especially if you get into the Hindu gods. Man, it's a hard thing. And a part of that is because they're being created by fallen beings, and so they themselves are not pure, where God is a holy God, and there is nothing about him that isn't holy and righteous and right. And then because of that, you would say God cannot tempt anyone. Now, some would say, well, I know in Scripture that God, it seems like there's places where he does tempt. And one of those examples would be in 2 Samuel 24. And this is when it talks about when David counted the men. Remember, he took a census to count how many soldiers, and the reason it was sin was because he wasn't relying on God to bring the victory. He wanted to evaluate how number of his soldiers were and say, if I've got enough soldiers, then I know we'll have victory. So he took his eyes off God and he put them on his men, and that was sin. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and listen to this, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So it sounds to me like God is the one who sent David to say, go number your troops, and then you'll fall into sin, and then I'm going to pour my wrath out against Israel. That's what it seems like it's saying. The mirror verse to this, because a lot of what's in 1 and 2 Samuel and in Kings is also mirrored in the Chronicles, okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. It's the exact same instant here that when this happens. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now here is it's a little different picture, but it's the exact same thing. And here it says, Satan incited David to number Israel. Now when you get to this, though, Samuel kind of points out this bigger picture, which is that in the sovereignty of God and what he was doing with Israel, he allowed David to go down a road where he had two options in front of him. Satan was enticing him to go this direction. If he sinned and went that direction, that was up to David, not God. And it reminds you a little bit of when it says that the Holy Spirit moved Jesus and took Jesus out into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. It wasn't that God was tempting them. He put Jesus in a time of trial, and he went through all of those trials without ever sinning, because he faced every temptation by refusing to go down that and responding in obedience to the word of God instead of disobedience and moving into sin. So there are situations that God allows in our life. God is not tempting us. He's allowing our faith to be strengthened. And as he goes through this, he kind of breaks this down and helps everybody to understand where the temptation comes from. But he makes that statement at the very beginning there in James, saying, God, in no way, shape, or form does God ever. In fact, he is so far. His holiness doesn't even allow the idea, the concept of sin to be in his nature, even to be about him. So when you go back to look at chapter 14. But each person is tempted. Now, that means believer and non-believer alike, Christian and non-Christian. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Now, in verses 1 through 12, we were talking about the trials, and now he's talking about these temptations, and it really comes down to obedience that leads us into the strengthening of our faith, or disobedience, which leads us down a road of sin and neglect. So when you read this, I think one of the things that came across my mind when I'm reading this is, so who's to blame? Because that's a natural thing for us to always say. You know, when God walked into the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, and he said, Adam, where are you? What'd you do? And he goes, that woman. And he wasn't blaming her. Okay? You'll notice he said, the woman you gave me, God. You know? You could have created anybody for me, but you created that mess of a woman to be in my life. Okay? And I'm not suggesting, man, that you say that. Okay? But what I'm suggesting is that in his pointing his finger at her, and he comes back and he says, and you gave her to me. You gave me the lousy job. And of course, she does the exact same thing. He says, Eve, what have you done? And she goes, it's that snake. You put that snake in the garden, God. Why did you do that? The snake you created, we do that. And we have a tendency, even though we don't want to directly blame God, we say, God, well, the only reason I fell in this temptation is because I have no money. You know, that's why I steal. I have no money. God, if you would pour out your blessings upon me and take care of my finances, I wouldn't have to steal. If you'd give me a better boss, I wouldn't have punched him. You know, if you'd take away this desire, then I wouldn't have fallen into sin. I wouldn't have had sex outside of marriage if you just take away the desire. And if you notice, that excuse is used for everything we want to do. I wouldn't have been out on that road drunk and had a bad accident and hurt those people if, and then we want to point our finger to the job or my background or my children or whatever it might be, and we always want to point it at something else. And that whole thing keeps going on and on and on. That's the whole excuse for whether it's my drug use or being in a lifestyle of homosexuality or whatever it is. It's not my fault. We live in a culture that says, oh, no, it's not my fault. A lady trips over her own baby buggy in the store, and she immediately gets off the ground and goes, I'm suing this store. Why? You're a clumsy nut that tripped over your own baby carriage, and you're going to sue everybody around you? Yeah, because somebody else is to blame. I couldn't have been that stupid, okay? And that's the picture here. And so it's this idea of every person is tempted when we have to take responsibility for that. It's the nature of who we are. That's what James is getting to the point. It's saying it's our sinful nature. If we're going to point our finger at anybody because we fall into sin, it always comes back to us. That's what he's saying. And then he uses two words there. He uses lured and enticed. Lured is a hunting term, and enticed is a fishing term. Both those are used throughout Scripture. This lured is the idea of setting up a trap, a snare. And then, of course, the fishing term is using to the lure to beguile. It's the idea of a worm on a hook, okay, to bait somebody. And so both of these are these pictures of the fact that we fell into that on our own. We were enticed. The world enticed us. Satan enticed us, whatever. But we can't point our finger at anybody else. but to say, I'm the one that chose to go down that. It was my own lust, my own desire that took me down that and pushed me into going ahead and taking the bait, stepping over into that trap, is what he's saying here. Your own desires, my own lust. As one guy said, and it was not my quote, but somebody said, I have met the enemy, and it is me. And that's the picture here that James is trying to paint here. Verse 15 says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He has this, it's a very powerful illustration of pregnancy and birth, which is kind of a disturbing a little bit, but it's saying that it says when desire has conceived, and it kind of walks through this. First you have desire, which is lust. You see something, you lust after it. I want that. I don't have that. I want that. And that moves itself into deception. And the deception meets to say, well, I can handle it. I can manage this. I won't be long in it, whatever it might be. So you go from desire to deception, and from deception it goes to design. And the design is then you begin to organize how you're going to get into that. You take that step. It's much like pregnancy. You see somebody, and there is the desire there, the deception. It's not going to be a big deal. The plan, the design of it is, okay, here's how I'm going to fall into that seduction, or how I'm going to seduce and how I'm going to get involved in that. And then after that comes death, which would mean that you have the sin, which is full blown. And by the way, there it brings up this point when you start thinking about this. A child conceived is a child born. And that means that once you have stepped over into that, there's going to be a result of that sin. No child has to be born. It's born out of the desire of a mom and dad, married or not, that says, I'm going to get involved. And then all of a sudden, here we have this child. Well, here's this picture that he's painting. And you don't ever take illustrations to the nth degree. They are what they are right out in the front of you. And what he's saying is that sin is like this. All of a sudden, there is a desire. It moves you into this. And the result of that is the birth of this sin that's in your life now. And that's what he's saying here. And says, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. In other words, don't allow yourself to go down that road. Don't be tricked. Don't be easy prey. Romans 12 says what? At the very beginning of Romans 12, it says, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Stop putting our minds in a place where we automatically deceive ourselves. One of the things I absolutely love is magic. I just can't get enough of it. It just, if they're good. If somebody's not very good at it, then they're pitiful. But when somebody is really good at magic, it drives me insane. I get addicted. I just love that kind of stuff. And years ago, I started bringing a guy here when I was youth pastor here. His name was Bart Glatt. And he came and he was a great magician. He really was. He was even better with up-close hand things than it was anything else. And I can remember he did stuff. And he would let me, he knew I was standing because we'd be on a plane together. Sometimes we did a few disciple nows together and I'd travel with him. And I was on a plane one time and I could see everything he was doing. And so I thought it was kind of comical. I saw the whole trick of his, you know, and he had these cards and he had this little ball. He was, and everybody, you know, and I thought, oh, I know. And then he turns around to me and he goes, you know, so where is it, Randy? And I pointed at where the ball was because I knew exactly where it was. And it wasn't. Wouldn't even wear around, or, you know, and then all of a sudden it's in my pocket or something. It's just crazy stuff, and you're just thinking, just makes you so mad. Well, there's a part of that that says, don't allow ourselves to be so deceived. If somebody can come in here and he could deceive us so easily, and if you ever watched magic, every bit of magic is just a trick. That's all it is. It's just a trick, and yet every one of us would be going, how did that work? How did they do that? That's impossible. And if that could be done on that level, how easy is it for Satan to trick us? So the whole James is trying to say, pull back out of that. Stop putting yourself in a position to be enticed and be, you know, enthralled and be deceived. Pull back out of that. Verse 17 says this, every good gift, and I love this because he's already talked about the nature of man. Now he comes in and he says, let me talk to you about the nature of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I love this because what he's talking about, when he first says coming down from the Father, it is almost as if he's saying, how stupid do you have to be that you would step over, involve yourself in a snare, in a trap, or grab a hold of the hook that's going to catch you instead of just standing there and basking in the rain that falls from heaven. That's the picture he gives, that every good gift is not some deception. It doesn't have to snare you. It's God pouring his goodness down upon you like rain out of heaven, compared to this trap that we're getting ourselves into when we follow sin and desires that pull us away from the will of God. And then he noticed that he uses the word the Father of lights. That is an ancient Jewish way of referring to God of the heavens. And then when he talks about the fact that there's no variation or shadows, what he's saying is the God of heaven is consistent and constant every single day. He's absolutely the same. He doesn't fade in and out like the stars. He doesn't fall out of the sky like stars. He doesn't have anything. There's no shadows. There's nothing. He's absolutely the same every day. Every good thing is from God above. Verse 18 says this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And now at this point, we'll probably need to, I'm going to get into this next week, but really he's talking about rebirth. He's talking about a second birth here when he gets into this. And it's a beautiful way that he talks about the fact that we are God's possession and everything about us, because he's already told us that our whole nature is sinful. The nature of man is that we will follow our lust. But then he comes back in this verse 18 and he says, but now I want you to know there is hope. And we'll get into what that hope is next week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for how applicable it is, how practical it is in our life, that you don't hide yourself from us. Father, every one of us here today, tonight, we have different lives, we have different problems and struggles, but the thing that we share is that we're all human. We all have sin in our lives. We're all tempted by different things. We all allow ourselves to be enticed and tugged at. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would rely on you, that we would turn our hearts to you, we would fill our minds with scripture, we would fill our hearts with praise and worship, and we would allow you to enrich us and strengthen us and draw us close. Father, we love you and we thank you, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. God bless you all, and I will see you Sunday morning. Remember, we're in a series. We just started this Sunday. If you missed last Sunday, we've just started a series about what's the key issue within this church, making disciples that make disciples. So come, and we'll continue in that series. We'll see you Sunday morning.